Yes, we're definitely thankful for the fact that we get to gather here tonight to connect with you, Father. We pray that as we go through this study, that you would speak to us individually as people, where we can connect with this life of faith that we've been reading about here for the past couple weeks. And we just pray for your continued insight throughout this book. Amen. Hebrews 11, you remember at the beginning of this chapter, we saw that the author gave us sort of a thesis statement in which we can unpack the rest of this Old Testament biblical theology, where our author takes us straight through some of these key people, remember, in the Old Testament. In verse 1, he says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. And so we have a pretty good working definition of faith, namely, that it's evidence, it's not blind faith or wishful thinking, but it's substantive of something we can't see. Where God speaks to us, we know that that's true, there's good evidence for it, and yet there's that existential component. Will I trust, will I believe in something about God's will? Well, tonight we take on the case study of Jericho. Namely, two people. First will be the study of a general by the name of Joshua, and second, a prostitute by the name of Rahab. So let's get started in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. And that's it. It's an allusion back to the Old Testament conquering and war against the Canaanites. One of the principal cities in this particular region was Jericho. We pick up in Joshua chapter 6. It says, now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or to go in. So the gates of Jericho, Jericho may be one of the most ancient cities in the entirety of the world. Archaeologists have studied this particular city for really over the last centuries, all the older the science of archaeology really is, maybe 150 years. Here's one archaeologist standing by the final remaining wall of Jericho. This is on the northern side of Jericho. You can see he's about 6 feet tall. Means that wall, at least that perimeter wall, is about 15, 20 feet. Artists have, of course, rendered this city. It's demolished. It has been stampeded over and over. Yet they think that in one of these tells, which is really just a hill that had built this city wall, that the people had a perimeter wall and then a secondary wall inside. You know, ancient people had destroyed this city over and over, and yet they would just smother it out, smooth it out, and build another wall on top of it. Well, the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all of its strong warriors. We jump down to verse 21. We read, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. They even got the donkeys to die in this city. A complete extermination. And this was predicted. This was commanded by the hand of God. You know, for some Old Testament difficulties, portions of the Old Testament that we read and are difficult to synthesize as a modern reader, we might be able to say, as we often do and perhaps should, that those are just being described in the Old Testament. It's a description of what happened. It doesn't mean that they were prescribed, meaning that they were commanded. Not everything that the Bible contains is necessarily what it condones. And so we see numerous examples throughout our Old Testaments, murder, rape, torture, things of this sort. And very often we can say that's what the Bible describes. It doesn't mean that God condones of it. Not so with this. With this particular episode, it's not that God just records this in the Bible. It's that he actually commands it to wipe out. It even says men, women, children, animals, everything. Of course, our skeptical friends like Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, page 280, states the Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or of Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. And so that's what skeptical people think when they pick up their Bible. Why is it that we're taking morals from this really gruesome book, and in particular sections like this? What is it that we do with this war on Canaan, and in particular Jericho? Many have dubbed this genocide in the Bible, the wholesale slaughter of a people. Well, as we study this, we see that the Canaanite genocide is truly a misnomer. That's not really a good name to describe this. For one, the Canaanites were a massively sadistic and depraved culture. We read in Clay Jones's journal article from Philosophia Christi, he points out Molech was a Canaanite underworld deity represented as an upright, bull-headed idol with a human body, in whose belly a fire was stoked, and in whose outstretched arms a child was placed that it would be burned to death. And so the Canaanites practiced wholesale infanticide of their own children. This big outstretched arm, and they would cook that fire up real good and hot to the point where it was red hot, and you'd put your sacrifice to Molech right on the scalding hot arms of the idol. Jones notes, and it was not just infants. Children as old as four were sacrificed. And we've uncovered these children's bones at the bottom of these idols, little bones from kids that were sacrificed in this way. Jones says a bronze image of Cronos was set up among them, stretching out its cupped hands in a bronze cauldron which would burn the children. As the flame burning the child surrounded the body, the limbs would shrivel and the mouth would appear to grin as if laughing until it shrunk enough to slip into the cauldron. These were the sorts of practices in the land of Canaan at the time. We see that there was some sort of a funnel to kill children. Why? Because they believed that the deities like this, which are false, Molech, Cronos, Baal, these were fertility deities. And what you have to do to get the fertility deity to bless your crops or to make your cows fat is you have to sacrifice your little kids, your sons and daughters, on the altar of these gods. So this was a sick, sadistic culture. Now, if your neighbor was practicing something like this, would you have any moral qualms at calling the cops, locking your door, and praying for help? You know, if your neighbor was putting a child into a microwave oven and that person was captured and maybe even killed, would you stay up at night morally plagued over what had happened to that person? Of course not. We see in the Bible that the judgment was not based on the race of the Canaanites, but rather on the practices. This isn't genocide. Genocide means that you're going after a genus, a race, and destroying it. This was carried out purely for the fact that these people were incredibly, sadistically evil. Now, even if we didn't have the science of archaeology, even if we didn't have that, how would we know what the reason was for the Bible, that the Bible offers, rather, to have these people executed? Well, it tells us in the Bible itself. Leviticus 18:20-30 is very clear. The reason why there's going to be this war is because these people carry on with these practices. But here's where it gets interesting. In Leviticus 18:29, in the midst of this little section describing this judgment, God tells the people, if you, the Jewish people, his chosen people, also practice the things which these people practice, I'll bring judgment down on you. So what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, as they say. You guys know what that means now, huh? Also, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, it says that after the Lord your God has done this for you, don't say in your hearts, the Lord has given us this land because we're such good people. No, it's because of the wickedness of the other nations that he's pushing them out of your way. So, God was foreseeing this tendency in humans that even as God is going to use a people or a race or a group, there is a tendency which makes us think, well, because God's using me, that must make me better than the other people. And he says, no, it's not because you're a great people. He goes on to say, you're a stiff-necked people. You're obstinate. You're rebellious. But these people just so happen to be a little bit lower on the moral totem pole. And that's why I'm going to use you to destroy this nation. This is what we might call a corporate capital punishment. If we could distill this whole case into just three words, these people were sick, practicing infanticide, ritual prostitution, and false religion, which was having grievous consequences on them and also the people around them. Remember, we read in Exodus 17 that it was the Amalekites, one of the seven people groups amongst the broader umbrella of the Canaanites, who were those who tracked down the Jews as they were wandering. And it says in verse 15, they were killing off the weak and the stragglers that were left behind. So these people had attacked the Jewish people, presumably killing the kids, killing the elderly, and God was using them to come and execute his judgment. Second, this is the only approved offensive war in the entirety of the Bible. Now, I know when people read that, they think to themselves, how can that be? The Old Testament is filled with war. Yes, mostly defensive war. Namely, that the people had a stake in this land and they were being attacked and it was retaliatory. There's also examples where the Jewish people would go off and fight others. And you know what we see in every single circumstance in which we find these offensive wars that weren't validated, that weren't prescribed by God? The Jewish people get their butts kicked. They get destroyed. You think of 1 Samuel 4, where the people come in. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant. They thought we could just bring the Ark. And since we have the box with us, God will get behind our war. God lets the people completely get destroyed. Thirdly, the Canaanites were given 4 centuries to change. This wasn't a quick, pell-mell, capricious judgment from God. God gave these people 400 years to have some kind of a change. We don't know what was happening during that time. But when Abraham speaks to God, and we're thinking about 1900 BC, 1800 BC, going back really far, God predicts to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give the land of Canaan to your offspring. Abraham says, when? He says, in 4 centuries. Abraham says, why? Why not now? God tells him, the iniquity, that is the immorality, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to give them 400 years to change. Now, some people might say, that's too short. Other people might say, that's too long. But look, God set the time limit of 400 years for these people to change their minds. The Bible also describes this judgment as being one of dispossession of the land, Deuteronomy 9:1, or that the people were driven out, Exodus 23, verse 27. Well, what's the point? Who cares if they were dispossessed? This is what it means. To be dispossessed or driven out, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Were they killed? No. They landed to the east of Eden. Cain was driven out. David was driven out. Later, the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, describe how the Jewish people were driven out. It doesn't mean that everyone was killed. It means that they were dispossessed. They lost, they forfeited their land. So we could theorize here that the people who stayed in Canaan, and as we read our text tonight, you're going to become acutely aware of the fact that the Canaanites knew that the Jewish people were coming. They had seen the miracles in the Exodus. Rumors had spread. These people are coming. And we could suspect here it was the hardcore remnant, the Canaanite people who refused to leave, the hardcore soldiers that were left behind at this point. Fourthly, Joshua in this text may be using hyperbolic language, not absolute language. What's hyperbole? Well, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Does that actually mean I'm going to eat a 900-pound animal? No, it's exaggeration for the sake of effect. It's hyperbole. We slaughtered the Bengals the other night. Did we actually kill the Bengals? No, it's hyperbole. It's language used for effect. The whole city came out to hear Paul and Silas preach. Every individual person? Every baby, every woman, every man. Well, no, but the whole city heard about him. And this, in the text of Joshua, this could be hyperbole in just the same way. Let's read our text here, Joshua 10:40. Joshua struck all the land. Now, if you read that in an absolute sense, you would come to the conclusion he wiped out everybody. Yes? It says he left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed. Just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded, thus Joshua took all that land. Here's the difficulty which confronts us. Later in the book, and now we're talking three chapters later, not that much further, we read that there were still people in the land who were Canaanites. So how is it possible that all the people were killed, everything that breathed, everything that lived, and then just a couple chapters later, we read that there's still surviving people? Judges records, several hundred years later, that the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Judges 1:21, and they did not drive the Canaanites out completely. Judges 1:28. So there you go. How could it be possible that everyone was judged if we still have a presence in Canaan? We flip over to Deuteronomy 4:26. Moses writes that a future generation of Israelites will be utterly destroyed. Same exact language. Utter. Now, what does that mean on a surface reading? If you read it, absolutely, it means all the Jewish people will be killed. Here's the question. Were they killed? Of course they weren't. There's still Jewish people alive today. They have their own nation today. What Moses wasn't predicting is a complete extermination of these people under judgment. Instead, he's saying these people get messed up pretty badly. This is hyperbole. Another example, 1 Samuel 15:3. God commanded King Saul, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy, same language, utterly destroy all that he has and don't spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. So what does Saul do? Saul complies with this command and he, quote, utterly destroyed. How many of the people? All of the people with the edge of the sword. Now, wait a minute. If they're all killed, all the Amalekites are killed, why is it that just a dozen chapters later, we find that David's men are fighting a nation which has been utterly destroyed? The Amalekites are still there. So what does this mean? This could be an example of what philosopher and theologian Paul Copan refers to as ancient Near Eastern war rhetoric. This would mean that in these examples, what is not meant to be conveyed is the fact that every person is killed. But what is meant to be conveyed is the fact that we're coming in to judge, and it's going to be bad. Copan on page 172, he does the homework on this. He cites from Egypt's Thutmose III, Hittite king Mursili II, Ramses II, the Merneptah Stela, Moab's king Mesha, the Assyrian ruler Sennacherib. This was stock war rhetoric at the time where you would say, yeah, we're going in there. We're going to utterly destroy every man, woman, and child. We're going to wipe them off. Everything that breathes, everything that lives, they're going down for good. what wasn't meant here is in an absolute sense. So this wouldn't necessarily mean that every single person was judged. There's some debate over this. It depends if you read those verses in an absolute sense or if you take them in concert with the rest of what the Bible teaches. Here's the main question as we confront this. I don't mean to soften this passage, because this passage is serious. God sent these people in to judge. And here's the most important question that confronts us here tonight. Does God have that right? When the Creator, who has never sinned, who has never done anything that's immoral, when He decides and He looks down at people like us that are sinful, screwed up, selfish, narcissistic, and everything else, does God have that right? And you know, maybe you don't agree with that. The Bible does agree with that. The Bible says, if God didn't judge, how is it that we could respect Him? A God who looks down at that and there's no answer, no judgment. So what? What does that mean? The absence of doing anything must be to the conclusion that He doesn't care. He doesn't care about that. Oh, God does care about that. The Bible declares God will judge. And yes, He has given us time to change, just like the Canaanites. He gives them time to change. But there's a certain point at which the Bible says God will judge. Well, that's kind of our historical backdrop here. God sends the people, and just like God would send angels to execute judgment, in this peculiar case, He uses Joshua and the people. Well, Joshua 6:3 states, "You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days." So what's the plan, God? You're going to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days. Guys, Jericho was a half a mile wide, as far as we can tell. And it was a square city. So half mile, half mile, half mile, half mile. That adds up to 2 miles of a walk. These guys had just been circumcised in Joshua chapter 5. Okay? So they're limping as they're making this march, okay? And they couldn't just be on the exact perimeter of Jericho, right? Because then people would throw stones at you or shoot arrows in your head. This had to be outside of archer's range. So it's a big perimeter, maybe 3 mile walk every day. Well, Joshua records 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you're to march around the town 7 times. 7 times 2, 14 miles. 7 times 3, 21 miles. So they're basically going to march a marathon around this town on the final day, then go into battle. You know, Stonewall Jackson, famous American general, he was one of the best men, generals, to get his troops to march. And it's that he could get them up to 30 miles in a day. And that was considered fantastic. So here's these men. They've just been through some pretty delicate surgery. Now their general's telling them, march, march, and then the final time, you're going to march 20 miles. Then you're going to go fight. Great plan, right? When you hear the priest give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. Thanks, God. So we're going to scare them to death. Is that what we're going to do? We're going to yell, we're going to blow the ram's horns, and that's going to scare them? That's going to bring the walls down? Well, Joshua saunters back to the people. Okay, this is really his first charge as a general in war. He shows up to the people, and they're like, all right, what did God say? What did he tell? What's the game plan? He says, who should we send in first? You know, like the soldiers or the archers or maybe the battering ram. Maybe you and Joshua and Caleb are going to go in there. And Joshua says, bring me the priests. So the priests come over. What? And he says, take the Ark of the Lord's Covenant and assign 7 priests to walk in front of it, each man carrying a ram's horn. Okay, so we're going to take this ark, and we're going to bring our horns with us. And we're not sending our soldiers in. We're sending the priests in. Can you imagine how difficult that would be to explain to these people? You know, Josh was talking to the priest. Okay, well, we'll go in first. But what do we bring? You know, like a sword or a spear, a bow and arrow, like a really sharp stick to poke them with or something, you know? And Josh was like, actually, take this 500-pound box, and here's your government-issued ram's horn, and you guys will be our first assault into the city. Then he gave orders to the people. So the people are excited. Yeah, we get to be a part of this too. What should we do? And he says, well, march around the town, and the armed men will lead the way in front of the ark. So what's the plan here? Like a secret tunnel? A catapult, a battering ram, a Trojan horse. No, just walk around the city. Then what? Do it again. Do it again seven times. And on the seventh time, do it seven times. That's the plan. Imagine how difficult it would be for Joshua to make this call. He's the new guy. And so he's going to lead them in. And this is the strategy. Can you even call that a strategy? After Joshua spoke to the people, the seven priests with the ram's horns started marching in the presence of the Lord, blowing the horns as they marched. And the ark of the Lord's covenant followed behind them. Some of the armed men marched in front of the priest with the horns and some behind the ark with the priest continually blowing the horns. So you can imagine being in the city of Jericho looking down here. And these people have come to kill you. And you'd be thinking to yourself, well, what is this an army or is this the Macy's Day Parade? And I'm priests blowing horns and they're walking with the box that they brought. What is this? You can imagine the jeering. You know, you would be out of arrow shot. You wouldn't be out of earshot to hear the Canaanite people over the wall. So you're going to come up here? Yeah, you're going to bring your horn up here? You're going to blow it at me? Is that what you're going to do? Well, verse 10. Joshua says, don't shout, walk in silence around the city of Jericho. Don't even talk, he commanded. Not a single word from any one of you until I tell you to shout, and then shout. So they had to walk in complete silence every single day around this city. What was the point? What was the point to all of this? Why was this the plan God came up with? He could have picked a million other things, and he picked this. I've heard some Bible teachers, it could have been on the History Channel. I'm not sure. It could have been like a wacky Bible teacher or just the History Channel normally. But there was somebody saying that this was a really strategic plan because as the men stomped around the city of Jericho, it caused reverberation that got back into the walls. And then as they shouted, it was like an opera singer where she sings at a high pitch and then it destroys the glass. That would make for a really disappointing episode of Mythbusters, okay? That doesn't work. You can't walk around a city and then yell at it and make it fall down. No, what we have here is kind of a not strategic, not something people would have come up with if we're thinking of how to destroy a city. Instead, what we have here is what we might call active inaction, where there is something to do. You're marching. You're thinking. You're not talking. You're blowing these horns. You're carrying this ark. Pretty strenuous activity, as a matter of fact. And yet it's inaction. Can you really say, walking around the city, even though you're doing something, can you say there's any sort of effect between what you're doing and the result which it's having? Absolutely not. What we see is this is an unstrategic plan, but came directly from the hand of God, and the people did it. They also didn't hear these directions from God. Remember that? This came directly to Joshua. So what do we have here? This is a big part of biblical faith, that we don't each get to talk with God, but we take it on good authority, good reason, that the Bible is God's word, and that's not something we accept on blind faith, but this is something we've come to accept. And then as we read the marching orders God gives us, we see this is coming directly from the mind of God. we find here, too, that each individual person had to maintain an individual struggle alone. Just to think. And it was probably a good idea that they couldn't talk, because if they talked too much, they probably would have quit or killed Joshua or fled for the hills, gone back to the Red Sea. Imagine walking around this entire city and then getting to the point where this is going to have something to do with that. The individual struggle of faith. Even on the 13th time that they made this trip, they still had no guarantee that this was going to work. I assume at a certain point, just imagine the tremors you would be feeling. Let's go in there. What are we doing out here? We're here to fight. Let's go in and fight. What are we doing? I imagine as they looked up on that wall, they started to think, let's just keep marching, you know, looking at those sneers from the people up there. And, you know, we see here the Christian work is in many ways analogous to what these people were going through. Very often, as you're trying to serve Christ, you don't feel like you're doing too much. You know, if it was our idea, like many churches come up with, they come up with all these very strategic ideas, which they steal from businesses. Most churches have become businesses where we put on the best show. Or we have, I visited one church in the area, actually, which will remain nameless. But there was a church that put on a $200,000 dramatic, Broadway caliber show to bring people out there to hear about Christ. Wait a minute. Why is it that we don't see anything like that in Scripture? That didn't come from Scripture. You know where that came from? That came from business ideology. If we're going to spread our view, we'll do it the way everyone else does it. We'll do it to put on a big show. And we'll spend lots of money. And we'll try and get people in. That sort of thing. And you know, the Bible doesn't teach that. We can't just scrap God's plan for something that we think is more effective. When the Word of God tells us, this is your plan, that you would be personally changed by the love of Christ, and that you would invest in one person and maybe in two, and then they'll invest in two people themselves or a couple people, and it'll spread that way. It'll spread relationally, not like a business at all, not in a top-down way at all. But God's plan is that He wanted to use individual people to reach other people individually. And you know, Christian work feels kind of like this. You start pouring into people. You start looking at these people God's put in front of you, and you start to think, what am I doing here? Am I really having an impact? You know, you show up to a time, a gathering with fellow believers, and you start to think, you know, when do we actually start to do the real work? And God's saying, this is the real work. Pouring into these people. Laying your life down for these people, sharing with these people, caring, building up fellow believers. Yeah, sharing your faith with people who don't know Christ yet. That's important, too. How about the guy who sits with his Bible open every morning, reading it quietly? You start to feel like, well, what is this even doing? Is this having an effect? Why don't I go out and start doing the work? That is the work. It's active inaction. Where you're sitting before the face of God in silence, trying to hear from Him, so you have something to give out to other people. Well, we read in verse 11, so the ark of the Lord was carried around the town once that day. They followed this pattern for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before. But this time they went around the town 7 times. The 7th time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the town. When the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so every man charged straight in, and they took the city. And so there it is. 5 minutes before they shouted, they had no guarantee that this was going to work. And yet the Word of God said it right there the entire time. What does this teach us about faith in the unseen? What is it that the author of Hebrews is seeing in this account that draws him back here? Well, namely, that involving ourselves in a relationship with Christ, in a trusting relationship, it needs to be trusting God's plan, not something that we came up with. Even during those times of drought, especially in those times of drought. You know, Paul says, what do? You teach the word in season or out of season. And then he says, teach, instruct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and instruction. You know, you show up and you feel like, well, I don't need to teach tonight. Is there someone you can encourage? Is there someone you can build up? Have that inspiring word for somebody, maybe a scripture you can share? Oh, yeah. That's God's plan. Not feeling like, well, there's no work to be done because nothing exciting is happening. Most of the work that was being done here were during that whole week. The battle itself isn't given much coverage. It's the leading up to it that counts. It also involves waiting. You know, you see people waiting for years to see fruit with Christ. You know, spiritual fruit, where you start to share the love of Christ with somebody. And then you can start to see, you know, I really think that person's changing. Or, you know, you share the message of Christ, the message of love and forgiveness with somebody. You know, I had a buddy that would do that constantly, and he was great at sharing his faith. But most of the time, people didn't accept it. So how does that affect you? He said, that's their problem. I'm just the messenger here. It's not my message. I'm just going to sit here and wait, and I'm going to share, and that's my role. The rest of it's up to God. It also involves wrestling with our fears. You know, most of following Christ is just sitting there waiting, not doing too much. Are you actively waiting? Is there something that you're doing? Trusting God, wrestling through with those fears, deciding, am I going to be controlled by this fear? Or am I going to let God control this for me? Well, that's our first case study. The second is from a scandalous little woman by the name of Rahab, the prostitute. The author tells us, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And so this takes us back to the same book, different chapter, in Joshua chapter 2. There we read, Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Shittim. Get it out of your system now. That's fine. You can see why they want to leave that city, Shittim. Where were you born, Jerusalem? Where were you born, Egypt? Where were you born, Shittim? Stop asking. It was Shittim. That's the best I had for Shittim. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. Yeah. Of all the inns in Canaan, you ended up in mine. Two men, they go to the house of the... Well, they were spies, so they're probably doing some undercover work. At this house. Got him! But someone told the king of Jericho... Someone told the king of Jericho, I got to do something. It's like 95 degrees in here, man. Someone told the king of Jericho, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king's aware, two spies in here. They shouldn't be. So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land. So this is it. Okay, they're knocking at the door. This would be like when the Gestapo shows up, and they're right in front of the door. Bring those men out of here. This is where the Shittim hits the fan, all right? Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, yes, the men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from. They're just passing right through. I don't know where they came from. Then she says, they left the town at dusk at the gates, as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them. They probably took off. You can find them. Actually, the author tells us, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath the bundles of flax she had laid out.
So she hid them up in the attic up there.
Well, the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossings of the Jordan River. And as soon as the king's men had left, the gate of Jericho was shut. So they're locked in for the night. Before the spies went to sleep, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. I know that the Lord has given you this land. A Canaanite prostitute. She's been born and bred in Canaan. And these guys show up. And what a remarkable statement. I know this doesn't belong to us. It belongs to you. She says, we're actually all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we've heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. Apparently that had made it all the way out to Canaan. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. We heard about that too. We know it can't be you guys. You guys are slaves, illiterate slaves from Egypt. You're not soldiers. Yet the waters are parting. The greatest empire on earth let you go. You're taking down Amorite kings in Canaan. And she says, no wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. What's the content of her faith? Remember we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. What is faith? Faith is to believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Or to believe that God is God. He's not the God we came up with. You don't get to pick what God's like. You need to discover what God is like. There's no such thing as a designer religion. That is false. That is fiction. You can't determine what you think about God. You have to discover what he's actually like. And so she says, it's not Molech, it's not Kronos, it's not Baal, it's your God. He's the true God. Then she says, now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. Or to believe that God is good. Believing that God is and that he's also a rewarder of those who seek him. There it is. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you'll let me live along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all my families, all their families. We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety, the men said. If you don't betray us, we'll keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land. Then, since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. Escape to the hill country, she told them. Hide there for 3 days from the men searching for you. Then when they have returned, you can go on your way. Before they left, the men told her, we will be bound by the oath we have taken only if you follow these instructions. When we come into the land, you must leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members, your father, mother, everybody, must be here inside the house. So this was a way of marking that house. Don't mess up that family. If they got out into the street and are killed, it's not our fault. But if anyone lays a hand on people inside this house, we will accept the responsibility for their death. If you betray us, however, we're bound by this oath in any way. I accept your terms, she replied. And she sent them on their way. Yep. It's not enough to say, I believe this, or to know it in such propositional senses, or in a propositional sense. You also have to accept it. I agree to that. And we read here, she left the scarlet rope hanging from the window. This was a sign, a simple step of faith. Now, the rope couldn't save her. She had to trust that these guys would stay true to their word. What would ever happen to Rahab? A woman, a Canaanite prostitute? We learn that she waited. She waited for the men to come back. They destroyed the city, and yet they left her untouched. We learn as we continue on in the text that she was rescued by the Jewish people. Later, we learn that she was married. How about that?
So a man, a Jewish man, saw this woman. He didn't care about her background. He didn't care about her past. He looked at her and he said, this is a woman of faith. She believes in God. He married her. And guess what? It turns out that the man was Salmon, a prince. He was royalty. He's from the line of Judah. And so he actually marries this girl and she becomes a princess in Jerusalem. She's also praised by the New Testament authors. Whenever the New Testament authors talk about Rahab, they don't identify or identify her by the fact of her past. They identify her by her faith, that this was someone that can be mimicked because she trusted God. And then against all odds, this woman, this prostitute, became princess, became a mother. And she had a kid, and he had a kid, and so on and so forth. One of her great-great-great-great-great-grandsons was King David. And then, of course, King David becomes the king of Israel. The great-great-great-grandson of a Canaanite prostitute. But the story gets better. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we discover that Jesus Christ comes from the line of David and from the line of Rahab. When God chose to come into the world, he did it through this broken woman's line. Of course, Christian commentators, this makes them bristle. The notion that the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Christ could be a prostitute. Not Christ's great-great-great-grandmother. No, she couldn't be a prostitute. Here's Adam Clark. He says, and is it probable that a prince of Judah would have taken to wife such a person as our text represents Rahab to be? He says, to all this may be added that our blessed Lord came through the line of this woman. It cannot be a matter of little consequence to know what moral character she sustained. As an innkeeper, she might be respectable, if not honorable. As a public prostitute, she could be neither. And so they take this Hebrew word and they say, well, maybe we should act. It shouldn't translate prostitute. It translates innkeeper. Yeah. He says it's not very likely that the providence of God would have suffered a person of such notoriously bad character to enter into the sacred line of his genealogy. I thought about that. I thought, maybe could that word be translated innkeeper? I asked my buddy. He did a study on this. And for some reason, he did a study out of the King James Bible, but it makes it even better. So check out how this word is used. Strong's Concordance. First, what does this word mean? Committing fornication. Second, be a harlot, play a harlot. Third, cause to be a whore. Fourth, play the whore. Fifth, commit whoredom. Fall to whoredom. Cause to go a whoring. Stop causing to go a whoring. Finally, whorish. It's a very whorish thing you just did there. How does the New Testament refer to Rahab? It uses the Greek term porne. Now, guys, I'm not a Greek scholar here, okay? But if the word porne means innkeeper, I didn't have a way to finish that sentence, but if the word porne is the root from which we get porn, porno, pornography, pornographic, not innkeeper. She was a porne. Here's Francis Schaeffer. He gets this right. He says in his commentary on Joshua, unhappily, some people ask, but is it fitting that this woman should become a princess and an ancestor of Christ? I would reply with all the strength that is in me. It is most fitting. In having been unfaithful to the Creator, is not the whole human race a harlot? After all, Rahab didn't stand with the people of God as an unclean harlot. She had come under the blood of the coming Christ and was the harlot cleansed. Schaeffer says, is Rahab any worse than we? If it's not fitting that she should be the ancestress of Christ, is it fitting that we should be called the bride of Christ? Woe to anybody who has such a mentality as to be upset by Rahab. Why don't you check yourself for a second and ask, why would you be offended at that? We don't get our righteousness from ourselves. That's self-righteousness. We get righteousness from Christ. He gives it to us. We're all in the same boat here. Schaeffer says such a person doesn't understand sin, the horribleness of the human race turning into a prostitute against the living Creator. We all stand in Rahab's place in the sight of the holy God. So what does this teach us about faith in the unseen? First, biblical faith is based on truth. You don't risk your family and your relatives on a pipe dream. You don't risk it on something you're just hoping will turn out to be true. It's based on truth. And secondly, biblical faith exceeds our expectations. One thing I've seen repeatedly from one Christian worker to another is that as they continue to trust in Christ, they would have never believed what God has done in their life, transforming them, using them, changing them. To think that you could grow up as a Canaanite prostitute and turn out to be central into the history of the human race and God's plan. Well, by way of conclusion, God does want us to be active, but active in the right area. This is the key. A lot of people plop down passively and think, well, if it's all by faith, that must mean that I have nothing to do. Tell that to those men who were traipsing around the outside of Jericho. There was work. It's just not the work we typically gravitate towards. It's the work of faith. It's work. And sometimes this is a battle for belief. As you're sitting in front of God and you're thinking through His promises, and this can be difficult. It's not work. It's not that you're sweating. It's that you're trying to believe. You know, many of us, at the root of our issue is whether or not we are willing to sit down with God and wrestle with Him. Do I believe that these promises are true? Do I believe that? You know, for others of us, we've never received Christ. You're sitting here. Maybe you have a pretty bad background. I doubt it was as bad as Rahab's. Maybe it is. You know, your decision for tonight is whether you are going to agree with God that, yes, you need forgiveness. Yes, you need the help. And just to agree, to accept. That's what we call this, accepting Christ. To sit, not based on my own merits. It's not something I can do. But just to sit there and accept what Christ has done for us. And if you're here with us tonight and you've never received that gift, do that here with us tonight. Open up your heart to God and He will change your life. Christ changes lives. Why don't we close up in prayer together? Yes, we do thank You, Father, for the patience that You have with us as we wrestle in trusting You deeper. Just to imagine that You would die for us on the cross and we could still be holding You at arm's length in suspicion. But thanks that You slowly work with us and are patient with us. But thanks, too, that You do bring conviction, and it's for our benefit. It's to change us to be in the safest place, which is right with You. We also are looking forward to this great week ahead of us. Speaking of blessings, we're going to be sitting there at the beach next week on vacation, connecting with You. We're so looking forward to just spending that time with fellow believers and meeting new folks, too. We know that the key to that week is to be lockstep with You in prayer and in the Word, and also to put other people first. And we're looking forward to the great things that You're going to provide for us. In Christ's name, amen.